Sometimes God doesn't answer prayers. There, I said it. Sometimes God doesn't answer prayers, at least in the way that God wants us to. We can understand that idea when it comes to more selfish prayers. If I'm praying that I win the lottery, if I'm praying that, God gives me a certain boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife, if I'm praying that my team wins today, we can understand if God doesn't answer those prayers. But sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers when we even have the best intentions behind them. We pray for someone who is sick and they don't recover. We pray that we might get a certain job or go to a certain school or arrive in certain circumstance that we are absolutely certain we could do a lot of good. And God doesn't grant that prayer. Sometimes we pray that God would open a door that we're convinced would do a lot of good for a lot of people and perhaps bring a lot of people into the kingdom of God. And for whatever reason, that door remains shut. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want God to. Had a stark reminder of this. The year was 1995. I had decided to go with Bob Utley and a group from East Texas Baptist University to Nicaragua. And the plan was that we were going to be split up as a group, and each one of us by twos, by threes, or in my case, by one, we're going to be sent to various places in Nicaragua, and we were going to share the good news of Jesus with folks. When I fill out my application to go on this trip, I made a grave mistake, and I recommend to you that you don't make the same mistake that I made. It asks, my information and what have you. And there was a question in the application that said, "Do you speak Spanish?" To which I responded, "A little." Well, when we got to Nicaragua, I found myself all alone in a village and not being able to communicate that well with anybody. And so I wondered, what was God up to? And the pastor and I spoke together in what broken Spanish I could muster and what broken English he could muster. And he told me that at the worship service that night that he was going to give me the opportunity to speak to the people. And I said, okay, I'll do my best. And I thought, here's a great opportunity, a golden opportunity for God to do something powerful in this situation. I mean, I had given my time. It was in January. I could be at home enjoying my time off from school, but instead, I committed to the Lord these 2 weeks that I could come to Nicaragua, and I was doing it for God. I was doing it for people to tell folks about Jesus. And I didn't understand why I was in this situation of utter futility, where here I was in this village by myself, barely able to communicate with the people. But I thought, God has me here for a reason, and I know what God can do to bring something just really spectacular, really impactful in this situation. I'd read in Scripture that there was at least one time when God, by God's Holy Spirit, had somehow made folks able to communicate with others who didn't speak their language. I knew that God could do this. I'd read Acts 2, where tongues of fire had come and rested on Jesus' disciples, and they were able to speak, and people from all across the world who spoke different languages were able to understand them. And so I prayed earnestly to God, God, would you, when I stand before the people tonight, I'm going to do my very best to prepare, I'm going to do my very best to be ready, but that won't be good enough. So God, would you somehow, some way, through your Holy Spirit, empower me so that I can speak tonight and the people can miraculously understand what I'm saying. And I was ready. I mean, it was going to happen. It's the only thing that made sense to me. Why else would God have me alone in this village, unable to communicate, unless God was going to do something spectacular here? And wouldn't that be glorious? I mean, the pastor would be able to testify, you know, this afternoon, this guy could barely communicate with me at all. And suddenly God zaps him through the Holy Spirit, and everybody can understand. And the word of God would go out, and people would give glory and praise to God. I would come back home. I would have an amazing story that I could tell all my friends, that I could tell all my family. I could tell the whole world that God had done this miraculous thing in me, to me, through me. And so it came time for the worship service that night, and we did the usual thing. We sang some songs. I think maybe even we took up an offering. And then it came my time to speak. And I got up in front of the people. And I think if I was able to get four sentences out in Spanish, I think that might be a bit of an exaggeration. God did not zap me. I was not able miraculously to recall and every bit of Spanish that I've ever learned or heard. There was nothing spectacular. In fact, when I got done and I turned around and looked at the pastor and said, "That's all I got," I could swear that there was a distinct look of disappointment on his face. Why didn't God do what I asked him to do? I'd given up my time. I prayed earnestly. It was with the best of motivations. I want to reach out to these people. I want to speak to them, and I want them to understand what I'm saying. I mean, it was all there, and nothing happened. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. And this causes some people to get cynical. There have been people who have said, I don't believe in God. Precisely for this reason, because I have prayed and God did not answer. I mentioned C.S. Lewis last week. For a while, he was an atheist, mainly because when he was a child, his mother passed away. He prayed earnestly for his mother to be healed, and God didn't answer. And so how can we believe in a God? I mean, we can totally believe in a God who doesn't make us win the lottery. We can totally believe in a God who doesn't make the Cowboys win today. We can get that. But a God who seemingly ignores the earnest prayers of our hearts with the best intentions that we can muster. How? This passage, this part of Scripture is full of unanswered prayers. Prayers with the absolute best of intentions. Earnest prayers that God's word would go forward into the world, that God would protect God's servants. And these prayers go unanswered. In Romans 15, verse 25, Paul begins to tell them about his plans. And what he says is he's going to Jerusalem because he has something to deliver to the people there. Paul has been collecting money for the Jerusalem church. He's been collecting it from these churches in Macedonia, Achaia, other places. And in Paul's mind, this gift that he brings to these struggling believers in and around Jerusalem is going to be an amazing and wonderful and miraculous thing. See, Paul has been preaching all around the world. He's been proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He's been talking in Romans about this idea that one reason, a big reason Jesus came and did what Jesus did was to unite the world together, to unite people together, Jew and Gentile. Jesus leveled the ground at the foot of the cross because Jesus wants his people to be composed of all different kinds of people. And Jesus wanted to mend this rift that was in the world. In the Jewish mindset, there were two kinds of people, Jews and dogs. In the Gentile mindset, who are the Jewish people? I mean, just that they had to tolerate. There was animosity, there was hatred, and Jesus came to break down those walls. Read Ephesians 2. Whenever Paul begins to talk about the grace of Jesus and says it's by grace we have been saved through faith, it's not so much to get us to look in our navels and say, oh, what a bad person I've been. Jesus has forgiven me. But it's to get us to look around at each other and say, there's no reason why you shouldn't be with me, why we shouldn't be together. Jesus has come to level the ground at the cross so that God can create in Jesus a new humanity, one people who aren't divided by race anymore. And so now Paul wants to do something that exemplifies that, that acts that out. Our highfalutin theology means nothing if it doesn't make a difference in who we are and what we do. And so it means nothing to say Jesus wants there to be no longer two people but one in him unless we act like we're one people in him. And so this collection that Paul has taken up where he's gone and the Gentile churches have given so that those who are starving and those who are poor in Jerusalem, it's not just a nice thing for Paul to do. It's not just, oh, wouldn't it be great if. But it is, it exemplifies what Jesus has come to do. That in reality, where the rubber meets the road, these Gentile churches care so much about these Jewish churches that they're willing to open up their pocketbooks and give because these Jewish churches are hurting. And so Paul sees this gift that he's bringing to Jerusalem as a sign that the gospel, the good news he's been preaching, is true. And so that's where he's going. And on the way down to Jerusalem, he pauses to write this letter to this Roman church. He tells them about his intent that I'm coming to see you, but first I got to do this. He's telling them about his message, his good news, that Jesus has come to break down walls. And so in the process, he asks them to pray for him, to get on board with what he believes God wants him to do. And it goes even beyond taking this gift, this offering to Jerusalem. Because he says, after that, after I'm done with Jerusalem, I would like to go back up through Rome, and that's where I'll see you, and hopefully be supported by you on my way. And I want to go to Spain. I want to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. You know, sometimes we talk about, you know, I don't know, Kalamazoo, Timbuktu. If we want to talk about somewhere far away, you know, we use phrases like that. Paul's thinking of the farthest ends of the earth that he can think about. And he says, I want to go to Spain and take the good news of Jesus there. Now, what do you think about that? Good idea, bad idea? I mean, Paul's been talking about how it's right for everybody everywhere to bow the knee to Jesus, and how his calling has been to go everywhere and talk to everybody about the Jewish Messiah who has come and is calling the whole world to bow the knee and to receive the life of the age to come that's found in Jesus. And so we can say, wow, the offering to Jerusalem. Fantastic. Great idea. Models what you've been talking about, Paul. Seals what you have been talking about. It's right for those Gentile churches to do that. And Paul, we can get behind you this mission that you feel, that God is calling you to take the good news to the ends of the earth, to Spain. Bravo, Paul. We support this. This is wonderful. And so then Paul asked the people to pray for him. Look what he says in verse 30. I urge you, my dear family, through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and through the love of the Spirit, fight the battle for me in your prayers to God on my behalf. See, Paul knew, and we know, that we're engaged in a spiritual battle. As we're living this life, it's a fight. And our weapons are not the weapons of the world. We don't grab a gun. We don't grab bombs. But we have the truth. We have the Word of God. And we have prayer. And Paul urgently asks this church, please pray for me because I'm heading into troubled waters. I'd really like to see this go down. I'd like to see it go down well. So please pray for me. Pray with me. The word here, the wording that Paul uses, it's more than just, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. I mean, struggle with me, Paul says. fight the battle for me in your prayers. And may I submit to you, friends, if you have never struggled in your prayer life, you have not really prayed. There's got to be more in our prayer life than just good bread, good meat, good Lord, let's eat kind of stuff. But if you aren't struggling along with the Spirit and along with those who also are part of God's kingdom, then you aren't really praying, because we are in a battle. And there are forces allied against us. And so Paul is begging, urging this church in Rome to get down on their knees with him and pray earnestly and deeply that Paul's mission can be accomplished, that he can go down to Jerusalem, he says in verse 31, and be rescued from the unbelievers there. And then once he's done there, that he can make his way to Rome and see them. And then once he's done in Rome, that he can go to Spain. Paul is asking them to pray with him and for him that this dream he has, that he believes is God-given, for this offering to be delivered and for the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to go to Spain. He believes it's God's will, and he urges this church to be on board and go with him. And again, I ask you, is this something worth praying for? I say, absolutely. And Paul's asking. I mean, has there ever been a greater Christian in the world who's ever lived than Paul? I mean, he's way better than I am. He all out, passionate, knowledge, sold out to Jesus, does whatever Jesus wants him to do. You would think that someone like that, asking a church like in Rome to pray with the best of intentions, with the best of plans, with the best of dreams, you would think that God would grant this to happen. That's why it's so shocking that everything Paul asked for doesn't happen. For the best we can tell, and we don't know for sure, but from the best we can tell, Paul never made it to Spain. Never. There's no hint in any of the letters that he wrote after Romans. There's no archaeological evidence. There's absolutely no evidence that he ever made it to Spain. His dream, his goal, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, for all that we can tell, never ever happened. Some people say it has, speculate that it has, but it's really based on, well, it just makes sense that it would. Or, I hope it did. There's no evidence for it. Paul never made it to Spain. Not only that, but he gets to Jerusalem, and we know what happened there. You read the book of Acts, and you see pretty clearly what happens when he goes to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. He goes into the temple, and there are some people who oppose what he's been preaching, what he's been doing. They make false accusations against him again. They beat him up. They're trying to kill him. The Roman soldiers intervene and barely save his life. And then they take him under custody, and he's in Roman custody in a Roman jail for the next 2 years plus. So that didn't happen either. Paul asked them, please pray for me that I will be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and they wind up beating him to a bloody pulp in the temple. And you would think, again, Paul, and how many beatings has he been through up to this point? Everywhere he goes, he gets a beating. Everywhere he goes, somebody's doing something like trying to throw rocks at him until he dies, trying to hunt him down. You would think that just this one time, God, could you please just let it be uneventful? He goes to Jerusalem, he brings this gift, they go, yay, there's peace, there's harmony, there's thankfulness, there's reconciliation to some extent between Jews and Gentiles, and then Paul goes along his merry way to Rome, to Spain, to take the good news of Jesus to people who have never heard it, for crying out loud. You would think just this once. And Paul's not even asking, hey, could you pray that I avoid another beating? It's just not pleasant. That's not even what he's going for. He just doesn't want a roadblock in his way so he can make it to Spain for Jesus, for God, and do what he feels God wants him to do. You would think that God would grant that request, but God doesn't. Paul's beaten within an inch of his life. He's then arrested, and he's a prisoner for the next at least two years, maybe beyond. Sometimes God doesn't answer prayers like we want him to. And I wish I could tell you this was the exception. It seems to be the rule. Do you remember the story of Jesus praying in the garden? Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way, would you let this cup pass? If there's any other way, please. So intense Jesus is that he's sweating blood. Son of God, Father, if there's any other way, would you let this cup pass? Would you make it so I don't have to be nailed to a cross? Please. God didn't answer that one like Jesus wanted either. In fact, it seems that God's favorites, if there are such, and at the time that they can do the most good and are doing the most good and are most in the center of God's plan and God's will is the time that God says, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer that way. Why? Best of intentions, best of plans, best of dreams. Why, God? Why not answer your servant's prayer? There has to come a point in everybody's life, my life, your life, everybody's life, where we have to answer a simple question. Is God God or not? Is God God or not? Because if God is God, and I submit to you that God is, then God knows more than any of us can muster our whole lives through. God knows what's going on. God knows what has gone on. God knows what's going on, not just with me or with you, but everybody around us. God knows the future. And God knows what's best. And it's not like we invented that. We started saying that just to excuse the times when God didn't answer our prayers the way we like. I mean, that's just the truth. God is God or God isn't. And if God is God, then God knows way more than we do. And God even cares way more than we do. And there's got to come a point where we have to ask, if God is God, then doesn't that mean that God's plan is greater than my plan? Is God's plan greater than my plan? Is God's knowledge greater than my knowledge? Is God's care greater than my care? We have to acknowledge that there may be going on here than I realize. There's more at stake. As much as I care and as much as I want to see good things happen and God's things happen, we have to recognize that there may be much, much more going on here than we can ever realize, that we could ever imagine. Now, please, friends, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't have dreams. And I'm not telling you that you shouldn't plan. What I am telling you is that when you dream, and I do hope you dream, and when you plan, and I do hope that you plan, never judge the success of your plan by the results. And never judge the amount of God's care for you or anybody around you by the success of your plan or your dream. There's way more going on than you can see or even imagine. Why did this happen to poor Paul? I can't give a full answer to that. Matter of fact, it's really none of my business. It's between Paul and Jesus, if I read the scripture right. But it's in scripture. It's here for our instruction. It's here for our enlightenment. So I ask the question, why did this happen to Paul? Why didn't God answer Paul's prayers? Paul just wants to make a difference in the world. Paul just wants the people to hear the good news about Jesus. Why, oh why, didn't God let Paul go to Spain? Well, I think part of the answer is in this book that we just read. I mean the book itself. The letter itself. Why did Paul write Romans? Just he got bored one day and I think I'll tell him what I believe. No. Why did Paul write Romans? Because Paul believed that he was going to Spain. He believed that sooner or later God was going to take him down a road that went through Rome and ended up in Spain. And the reason, one reason he wrote this letter is because he wasn't familiar with the Roman church, but he wanted to meet them and he wanted them to help him on this mission to Spain. And so the reason he writes Romans is so that they know who he is, they know his message, and that they help him in taking this message to the ends of the earth. If God had said to Paul, and God could have, if God had said to Paul, look, Paul, you're never going there. It's never happening, dude. You want to, but, you know, cross that off your list. It's not going to happen. Would Paul have written Romans? I don't think so. I think we do a lot of things in life because we think something's going to happen, and, you know, if we knew it wasn't, we wouldn't do the thing. Paul writes this wonderful letter that has changed so many people over the last 2,000 years. Has it changed you? Has it changed me? This is the fourth time I have either preached or taught through this book. Just this one letter. Considered a masterpiece in literature, but more than that, has revolutionized the church over and over and over again. You ever heard of Augustine? You ever heard of Martin Luther? You ever heard of folks like John Wesley? You ever heard of folks like N.T. Wright? I mean, God over and over through this book has communicated to the church and communicated to people who don't even know him yet the truth of Jesus and brought us back again and again and again because we've wandered, brought us back to the truth of Jesus because this letter was written. And I wonder, how many people would have been affected more if Paul went to Spain or if Paul hadn't written Romans? I'm going to side with Romans on this one. Not only that, but Paul, like I said, he gets arrested. He is in Roman custody for 2 years plus. And what's going on during that time? Well, a lot with Paul, and you can read about some of that in Acts, and you can pick up some things in some other of his letters, but Paul's not the only one involved in this scenario. Paul kind of had an entourage who would travel around with him wherever he went. I don't know if you know this about the Roman penal system, but they didn't give you food to eat while you were in prison. If you didn't have people to bring it to you, sorry. So that's why, you know, Paul needed people to travel around with him. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 25, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was in prison. You came to visit me. It wasn't just to cheer me up. It was because if you don't, I die. Kind of a thing. Well, so, a lot of people in that entourage who traveled along with Paul, one of those people shows up in Acts in a really strange, the book of Acts comes right before Romans in the New Testament. We pick up on this guy, not because he mentions himself by name, but because he goes from saying they did, they went, they talked, to saying we went, we talked, we did this. See, there was somebody traveling along with Paul who wrote the book of Acts, and also before that wrote the Gospel of Luke. We think his name was Luke. Could it be that when Paul was in prison and he has this entourage traveling around with him, and they're basically there to care for Paul's needs, that one of the members in that entourage is taking notes about what is going on, soon to become the book of Acts? And could it be that while he's stuck there with Paul, everywhere that Paul was moved from prison to prison, could it be that while he's stuck there with Paul, he decides, I'm going to write a gospel, a good news account about Jesus? And in his idle time, he goes and interviews folks like Mary, others, looks at sources that are available to him, and he creates the gospel of Luke. Anybody here ever been affected by the gospel of Luke? If it weren't for the Gospel of Luke, we wouldn't know what Jesus, what happened at the stable in Bethlehem. We wouldn't have any clue about the Good Samaritan, and we wouldn't know about the prodigal son. But it's because Luke wrote that gospel that we know. Is that important? Would Luke have written it if he weren't traveling around with Paul and maybe had some idle time while Paul was in prison? Now, let me ask you this. How many people were more affected? People who have read Luke plus Romans, or if Paul had gone to Spain? I wonder if Paul experienced some disappointment not getting his prayer requests answered. I don't know if he did or not. But I guarantee you, looking back today, Paul say, yeah, it was worth it. Seeing the impact that Romans has had, seeing the impact that Luke and Acts have had, I think Paul would say, yeah, it was worth it. Friends, when you bow the knee to the kingdom of God, you bow the knee to someone greater than you, and you bow the knee to something greater than you. And what God does with your life, you may never even be able to see in this life. But you know that someone greater, and someone who excels us in every area, knowledge, care, concern, is in charge, and that nothing is wasted. Back to Nicaragua, 1995. So there I was. Why in the world am I stuck here for these 2 weeks not being able to communicate with anybody? The next day, the pastor shows up and he says, good news. I found a 14-year-old girl who can translate. 14-year-old girl who was studying in the capital city of Managua, studying English. Praise Jesus. And she has committed to go around with us when we visit folks, and she'll translate. And she has committed to interpret whenever you give sermons at our worship services every night. Fantastic. That sounds so great. So off we go. During the day, we would go visit folks who were connected with the church, friends, family, what have you. And we would present to them the good news of Jesus. This 14-year-old girl would translate. And over the course of less than 2 weeks that I spent in that little fishing village in Nicaragua, we saw 70 people pray to receive Jesus. Yeah. Not only that, the last night, the last worship service that we had, I was preaching on Revelation 4 and talking about the great throng before the throne and how, you know, God was reaching people from every tribe, tongue, and language. And it was, you know, what I thought was a moving sermon anyway. I was getting toward the end of the sermon, and I look over, and the 14-year-old girl is just in tears. And I thought, good sermon. Or maybe bad sermon, I don't know. But she's in tears. And the last several sentences of the sermon, she can barely get out. And after the service is over, she pulls me aside and she says, you know, I'm sorry for crying. And I'm like, no, it's a good sermon, you know. And she's like, no, that wasn't it. She said, before you came to town, I was done with God. I told God, that's it for me. But this week, following y'all around and translating, God has shown me that he can use me. And I'm never going to go away from him again. God's plan is always greater than my plan. Thank God that God doesn't answer every prayer like I want God to. God's plan, greater than my plan.